And I was speaking to Mr. Don Turgeon last week, and he mentioned that he almost did a 180 up here coming off of the stage because there's a platform and a big slope down to the first step. So approaching it, the correct way to do it to be safe is to come around the back side of this and actually step up and not use the ramp. Probably the only thing that could be worse is if they greased it ahead of time for us. In our world, people try to find evidence of God in large things. Consider, if you would, these powerful examples. First, we have St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. How many have ever been to Rome and possibly gone through St. Peter's Basilica? Very large place. I have not yet been there, but I read up on it, obviously, in preparing the sermon. It says it's the world's largest basilica of Christianity, nestled in the heart of Vatican City. It is 610 feet in length. It has a height of 150 feet in the center aisle, and it has a main dome that measures 446 feet tall and 137 feet in diameter. 446 feet tall. That's 44 stories. That is a long way up. It also measures, it has a huge facade that is 374 feet wide and as well 154 feet high. It has a surface area within the basilica of 72,178 square feet. And it can hold up to 20,000 worshipers. It's a big place. Second in its size in comparison, and I'll probably mispronounce this, but it's the Basilica of the National Shrine of Our Lady, and this is where it gets tough, I'll just spell it for you, APARECIDA. Located in Brazil, it is also a Roman Catholic basilica, and it holds up to 45,000 worshipers. Getting away from the Catholic churches, which has a tendency to dominate these kind of statistics. Let's also consider Joe Osteen's church. His regular attendance is 43,500 people. Even in our congregation around Indianapolis, there's a number of big mega churches. I know when we first moved here, my son happened to drive by one of these mega churches, and he was just astounded at how big it is and what goes into one of these mega churches. They have athletic facilities, all kinds of recreational facilities outside of the church. And to look at them, you can be quite impressed by what they've put together. Just looking at Joel Osteen's church, to compare its size, consider Lucas Oil Stadium, where the Colts play football. It can seat 62,000 people. So Joel Osteen's about two-thirds of his congregation is about the size of the Colts football stadium. Man has not only created these incredible large structures, but they have done so making them exquisitely beautiful in their architecture for the eyes of men. There's a purpose behind the beauty of these massive structures, and it is to capture your eye, to send you in awe, and to make you think you are in the presence of God in these large structures and their very dramatic architectures. But these are just a few examples of how man tries to find evidence of God in large things. But this is the way of man, isn't it? Even us, as God's people, if we're not careful, can fall into this same kind of thinking, that if it's bigger, it's got to be better. If it's bigger, then it's obvious we're being blessed. Let's compare our church today, our fellowship, with the Worldwide Church of God, let's say back in the early 80s, late 70s, early 80s, much bigger than what we are today. Many of you young people and the teens probably have no idea and no concept of how big our fellowship was back in the late 70s and early 80s. I know at that time I was attending services in the Dayton, Ohio area. And I was fairly new to the church in the late 70s and early 80s. And we had over 700 brethren meeting in Dayton on a Sabbath service. Our team, the YOU, stands for Youth Opportunities United, had over 100 teen members in our local congregation in Dayton. 100 teens. Is all that wrong? Is it meaningless? Well, not necessarily. But it also doesn't necessarily mean that it's better than what we have today. It also doesn't mean that God was more with us then because we were bigger and had far larger numbers than what we do today. Were we better then? Were we more blessed back in the 70s and the 80s because we struggle now with 13,000 people worldwide? When back in the 70s and early 80s, or at least in the late 70s, I used to hear numbers that our fellowship worldwide was around 150,000. What was better? Is bigger better? Does bigger mean, and is it evidence that we're more blessed then than we are today? Or that God is more with us then than He is today? Well, not necessarily. God has a message throughout His Word for His people, and it is this. He works powerfully through small things. He works powerfully through small things. The title for my sermon today is this. On this one will I look. On this one will I look. That's a statement from one of my most favorite scriptures in all of the Bible. Let's turn there, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. There's a few scriptures in the Bible that I consider my favorites, and this is one of them. And I think I really like this because it gets to the point of God delivering a message to each and every one of us of what He expects from us and how we live our life. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Notice the comparison that comes out in these two verses from God. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne." That's big, isn't it? When you think about heaven and the size of it, well, we don't really even know how large heaven is, but we know it's large. And He said, "Heaven is my throne." Now, the earth, we can wrap our minds around the size of the earth to some extent. Pretty big. Certainly bigger than St. Peter's Basilica. But God says, "The earth, it's my footstool." That's pretty big in comparison. He's showing how big heaven is, and we can wrap our minds around the size of the earth and say, "Well, that's my footstool." If the earth is His footstool, what does it make us? Pretty small. A microcosm of what God is and what His throne is. He goes on and says, "Where is the house that you will build me?" Where is the house that you will build me? He says, "This is where I live. My abode is in heaven. The earth is my footstool. What kind of a home will you build for me?" Because He's looking. He's looking at the home that we prepare for Him. Because it is His desire to dwell with each of us on a daily basis. "And where is the place of my rest?" You see, it pictures a place where God can settle in and just enjoy the fellowship with each of us. Day-to-day fellowship with each of us. And of course, if we fill our life with sin, then we just chase Him out every day. He doesn't want to be coming and going in our life. He wants to rest with us. He wants us to set aside our life as in a dedicated way to Him so He can rest with us. Verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, he's speaking of the grandiose things of this heaven and the earth, which is his footstool. All these large things he has done. He has created these things. And all of these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. And notice how small his attention gets. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. You take these two things, this poor and contrite spirit, a poor spirit, and a person that trembles at God's word, and you compare it to St. Peter's Basilica, and you think, God's attracted to somebody who is humble and loves his word? He doesn't say, I'm attracted to those that can build me the most grandiose structure on the earth. He said, I'm interested in a person that's willing to sacrifice their life and live it in a very humble, contrite way. And a person that actually, literally trembles at the love that they have for God's word. For my sermon today, I would like to focus on one main point, and that is this. Work to keep yourself small. Work to keep yourself small. God is large. He is bigger and greater than you and I can even imagine. He is everywhere. Everywhere. Throughout the universe, throughout the heavens, throughout earth. He possesses incredible power and might that we cannot begin to wrap our minds around. His intelligence is beyond our understanding. And as I mentioned before, compared to God and His glory, we are microscopic. Even when with that reality, when we become large in our own eyes, and that's a very easy thing to do, no one can tell us anything. No one can tell us anything. So as a part of my sermon today, I have two sub-points to the main point of working to keep yourself small. And the first one is, remain teachable. Remain teachable. I have seen far too many people leave the fellowship of God's people because they knew it all. Or at least they thought they knew it all. Nobody could teach them or tell them anything. And that's a very difficult place to be. We need to be careful in our decisions as we go through our life. Don't do something just because it seems right in our eyes, in our own eyes. Samuel was a prophet of God. And he gave Saul some very specific commands and instructions. Let's turn there and look at the story in 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. There's an incredible lesson to learn about Saul and how he got off track with God. 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, says, Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin in Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Of course, he's speaking, of course, here to Saul. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. And after that you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. It will change Saul from who he was. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasions demand, as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So he's laid out a plan here for Saul, a very distinct plan. He tells him that he is to wait 7 days, and then he would come to him, Samuel would come to him, and tell him what to do or give him further instructions. So Saul knew exactly what he was to do. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Let's skip over. I'm sorry, let's go back now to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, begin reading in verse 17. So when Samuel saw Saul, I think God inspired that just to trip me up a little bit there. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is. This is God inspiring the selection of Saul. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. That's a big responsibility. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? And Samuel said, and Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Now, Saul was looking for Samuel for one purpose, because he knew that Samuel was a prophet. And remember what we read in the previous verses, he was looking for his father's donkeys. And he was hopeful that Samuel could help him find those. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer, go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today and tomorrow, and I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house? Now this story is leading up from a previous event where Israel rejected Samuel and said, give us a leader and a king over Israel. And that's when God came to Samuel and he told him, he said, don't worry, don't fret. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. So this is the process of God establishing a king over Israel, and he's selecting Saul. Verse 21, and Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Hear what was just commented there. Very important note in Scripture. Saul recognizing his smallness. How small he was. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest tribes of Israel? And not only that small, but notice his next comment. And my family, the least of all the families of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me? An important attitude of Saul, recognizing his smallness. Now Samuel took Saul and his servants, verse 22, and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart, or set it aside as for a very special event. So the cook took up the thigh that was with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is. What was kept back? It was set apart for you. Eat. For until this time it has been kept for you since I said, I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. But things changed from this moment of smallness for Saul. Let's go forward to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll pick up the story in verse 10. You see, Saul has worked himself into a problem. This is a couple years down the road from Saul's first meeting with Samuel. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel was sorry that he anointed Saul king over Israel because of his disobedience. Verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord, which was not the truth. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. But he was told to destroy them all, not to take any. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to me, speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? You see, he said, he made a point to Saul. Do you remember at a time when you recognized that you were small, even in your own eyes? You see, over this two-year period, Saul had great successes leading the army of the Israelites. And his power and his influence spread far and wide amongst Israel. And he took more and more on himself than what he should have taken. And he disobeyed the initial instructions from Samuel to wait the 7 days. Verse 18, now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Then the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned away around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, which, of course, was David. That's when David first came on to the scene. God had replaced Saul because he forgot his smallness. He forgot where he was at when God first started working with him, when God first called him to his responsibility of being king over Israel. It didn't have to turn out this way, but it did, because Saul forgot who he was, his smallness. When we are no longer yielding and teachable, we are heading away from God. When people cannot tell us anything because we think we know better, we are heading in a very dangerous ground. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 tells us, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. To do that, it means that we have to ignore our own ideas at times, because our ideas try to take us in where we think is the right conclusion of a matter. But to trust God oftentimes means setting our ideas aside. You see, Samuel, we didn't have time to go through all the details of the verses, but Samuel gave Saul instruction to wait 7 days, and then he would come and offer the sacrifices. Well, Samuel was slightly delayed. And as soon as the 7 days were over, he said, we're about to be attacked. I need to offer the offerings now. And he went and did it in Samuel's place. There were multiple things that Saul disobeyed God in. Also, in regards to not completely wiping out the enemy. Verse 5 again, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That is to be our focus. We need to keep that verse at the forefront of our mind when we're faced with decisions in our life. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12. You can turn there if you like. I'll just go ahead and read it. Proverbs 26, verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. I'll read that again. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. We need to make sure we remain teachable. That when something else comes at us with correction, with another thought that is different from where we were going, we need to stop and think and be yielding to that, to at least give it time to think through in our own lives and how it applies to us and what the right answer is. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9. He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. We need to be teachable. We need to remain teachable. Isaiah 48, verses 16 through 19. Isaiah 48, verses 16 through 19. It says, "Come closer and listen to this. From the beginning I have told you plainly what would happen. And now the Sovereign Lord and His Spirit have sent me with this message. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is good for you and leads you along the paths that you should follow." It is Jesus Christ leading and guiding and directing the church in what is good for us, not according to our own ideas. Isaiah 48, verse 18 says, "Oh, that you had listened to my commands. Then you would have had peace flowing like a gentle river and righteousness rolling over you like waves in the sea." If we just listen to the instructions from God. Verse 19 says, "Your descendants would have been like the sands along the seashore, too many to count. There would have been no need for your destruction or for cutting off your family name." That message goes to Saul. It was all pointless. He didn't have to come to the end that he did. It was by his wrong choices and his lack of focus on who he was as a person. At one day in time, Samuel was teachable, but he became far too big in his own eyes. Israel as a whole was not teachable. They were very hard-headed, very stiff-necked, but it cannot be the same with us. The second point from the sermon today is maintain your fear of God. Maintain your fear of God. That was the second part of Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, and it's an important part. Reading the verse again, it says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." That fearing God is a very big part of maintaining our smallness. What does it mean to fear God? Does it mean that we should shy away from Him? Does it mean that we obey Him because if we don't, He will punish us? Does it describe a God that is mean, that we should cower from? No. That's not the fear that God wants from His people. And really, when you get right down to it and you study into it, as we're going to here in a second, you'll see that fear probably isn't a very good translation for what God is looking for in His people. Before you can properly understand what it means to fear the Lord, you must first understand who the Lord is. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Let's turn there if we can. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Notice this description of Jesus Christ and God the Father, because they are one, and it really is about both of them and who they are. "He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arms and carry them in His bosom, and greatly lead those who are with young." See, it pictures God as a very tender, loving, compassionate God who eagerly desires to pick you up and carry you when the distance becomes too great. When you need the help, He is there for you. He will gather us up. And He will gently carry us, because His nature is a soft nature. Jesus Christ is described as our shepherd. And the shepherd loves and cares for his flock, very much in tune with his flock. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. It says, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water." That's a description of Jesus Christ and what He's going to do for you and I. He is going to lead us to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the God that we serve. A very kind God. One that will reach down and wipe the tear from your eye. Very much in touch with you. Not a mean God that we need to cower from at all. Ezekiel 34, verse 31. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 31. Jesus Christ says, "You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God," says the Lord. He identifies His people as a part of His flock, a part of His pasture. And He says, "You are men, and I am your God." In the same chapter, let's go to verse 11, Ezekiel 34, verse 11. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they are scattered on a cloudy and dark day." Are God's people scattered? Absolutely they are. And it's hard for us. It's hard on the sheep to know that we have been scattered from our brother. But Jesus Christ promises there will come a day when He will gather all of His sheep together. And we will be at one, completely one, together. Verse 13, "And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. They shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what is lost and bring back what is driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." You see the contrast? How God cares for the weakest. And you also see His contrast of what He said He's going to do to the strong, to the bold, those that think they are something in their own eyes. He said, "I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." Jesus will bring us all together, and He will lead us, He will feed us, and He will give us rest. It is His promise. That is the Lord that we serve. That is the picture, just a small picture, of the type of God that He is for us. And there's so many more scriptures throughout the Bible that paint this picture of who God is in even more detail. We need to make sure that we have a strong picture in our mind of the God that we serve. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. We're going to look at a verse here that uses the word fear. Psalms 25, let's see. Yep, Psalms 25 and Proverbs Psalms 25, verse 12. I'm sorry. Psalms 29. Are you in the right place? Because I'm not. It's not Psalm. I'm going to get this right here. It is Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, verse 25, I think. Pretty sure this time. Yes, here we go. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare. You see the word fear there? It's used in the Old Testament. It is an actual Hebrew word, of course, and it means to have anxiety. The actual Hebrew word here is kar aldal. I thought I could pronounce this. Kar aldal. I'll spell it for you. It's C-H-A-R-A-D-A-H. Kar aldal. Kar aldal. It means anxiety. It means exceedingly fearful, shaking, and trembling. It kind of gives you a good picture of what this fear means. But this is not the same word at all when it talks about the fear of the Lord or fear of the eternal. Completely different Hebrew word. This one pictures a person that would cower in fright, shaking uncontrollably. That is not the same fear of the fear of the Lord. And it's important that we understand that. So now let's go to what I was turning to before, but it was too early. Psalms 25, verse 12. Psalms 25, verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Same word fear, but a completely different Hebrew word. Completely different Hebrew word. This Hebrew word is pronounced Yahweh. It's spelled easier than it's pronounced. Y-A-R-E. Completely different even in spelling than the other fear, which is a trembling and a shaking and anxiety. This word is Y-A-R-E, Yahweh. And it has a very simple meaning. It means to morally reverence. To morally reverence. There's not a whole bunch of descriptive words for this Hebrew word when you look in the Strong. It simply says to morally reverence. Probably not a good selection of the word fear when you're talking about our understanding of fear. But it means to morally reverence God. When you hold something in reverence, you hold it in high esteem. Reverence, from dictionary.com, says it is a feeling or an attitude of deep respect tinged with awe. I like the way it puts that. It means a feeling or an attitude of deep respect tinged with awe. So when we see the words fear the Lord in the Bible, we shouldn't picture that as anxiety and shaking and cowering from God. It is one that is life-changing. Because when you morally reverence God in your life, that means you reverence Him so much that you're changing who you are morally. You turn your life over to God. That is the fear of God. That is what is brought out of the Hebrew word Yahweh, to morally change who you are. And that comes out in your actions of your life. But it's a deep-tinged awe and respect and veneration of God. It also can be a gesture, indication, and indicative of deep respect. An obeisance, meaning to bow or to curtsy, is another way of showing your reverence to something. So a proper fear of God, or to morally reverence Him, means to esteem Him so highly in your life, that you change who you are because of who He is. Let me say that again. To morally reverence God means that you esteem God so high in your life that you change who you are because of who He is. It even brings us to some of the scriptures in the New Testament where God says that He, through His love, brings us to repentance. When you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you and what God the Father has done for you by giving His very own Son to you, when you really understand that, it moves you to change your life, to come to repentance. That's the whole process and path to conversion. A message out there for the young. You want to know how to come to conversion? Because you've lived this your whole life? Understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. Understand it to the depth of your being. Understand it to the depth of how much you understand who you are as a person. And you will come to repentance. And it will be by the love that God has for you as a person. Notice how David describes the man or the woman that fears God. Psalms chapter 25, just back in maybe a page. Actually, I don't have to turn a page in my Bible. Psalms 25, beginning in verse 4. This is a description of a man or woman that fears God, truly fears God, morally reverences God. Show me your ways, O Lord, verse 4. Teach me your paths, lead me in your truths, and teach me. What was the first point? In maintaining our smallness, making sure that we maintain a teachable attitude, a teachable mind. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness. You see, David knew and understood who God was. It's in all of his writings, his tender mercies, his God's loving kindness. For they are from of old. In other words, they've been around forever. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to your mercy. Remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. What's the message? You can't be arrogant and cocky and full of yourself and also at the same time be humble and be teachable. Verse 9 again, the humble he guides in justice and the humble he teaches his ways. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. See, if it's through obedience, it keeps you humble. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquities, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants, and shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. The secret of the Lord. If you want to really understand who God is, and His plan of salvation for all of mankind, learn to fear the Lord, to morally reverence the Lord in changing your life. And the last part of verse 14, and He shall show them His covenant. In other words, He will make you aware of His covenant between you and Him. if you properly, morally, and reverence God. God doesn't desire for us to be scared of Him. He doesn't want us to quiver and to quake and to go hide in a corner and shy away from Him. He wants a strong, bountiful relationship with each and every one of us. He wants us to morally reverence Him. And if we do, the evidence will be how we live our lives. The evidence will be there. It will be automatic. We will be changing who we are to be in line with what He tells us we should be. Why is fearing God so important? Psalms 111, verse 10. Why is fearing the Lord so important? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Morally reverencing God is the beginning of wisdom. That is your starting point in life. In your calling and in your relationship with God, it begins with morally reverencing Him. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. When God first called us, He did so by giving us a heart that is willing to yield to His teaching. You yield to God's teachings not because you are a special person. You yield to God's teachings because He has given you a heart that will yield to His teachings. What about you? Think about your calling. No doubt you can recognize that God gave you that heart that was willing to yield to Him. A heart that is willing to say yes, yes, yes as you learn the precious truths and commands of God. We must maintain this seemingly small thing in our life. I know when I was called, actually before my calling, my mom was attending services several years before I became even slightly interested. And she came up to me one day and she handed me some of the church's booklets. And she said, here, just you might want to just breeze through these. And I was a teenager, probably, I'm going to guess, junior in high school. And I took the books and I kind of went through them a couple pages, read a few paragraphs maybe. I thought, I have no interest in this. I was anything but a religious person as a teenager. Anything but a religious person as a teenager. And I thought, you know, out of respect to my mom, I took them, I opened them up, I looked at them, probably held on to them for a week or two, and then I went and took them back to her, and I said, Mom, I'm just not interested in this. She said, okay, I just thought you might want to read it when you had a chance. So I handed it back to her. It was over and done until I graduated high school. And then I opened God's Word one day because I found a Bible hidden underneath in one of my dresser drawers underneath my shirts. And I opened it up, and I don't know why or what caused me to go look at this. I know we were heading into the fall holy days, but I turned into Leviticus 23. And I remember reading the command of God on the Day of Atonement. And God says very pointedly, says, if you don't afflict your soul on this day by fasting, if you don't afflict your soul on this day, then you will be cut off from my people. And I remember how much that meant to me, that statement. And I immediately thought, this is incredibly important to God. That was no credit to me. That was a credit to God because He gave me a heart that was able to yield to that truth. That it meant something to me. I read a couple paragraphs before in the church's booklets. Didn't mean anything to me. But when God decided it was time for me to understand, He gave me the heart to understand, so that it would come to my heart and make a difference in me and who I am. And He does that for each of us. I'm not special or unique. It's happened to every one of us here in this room. Our teens, you're at the peak in your life regarding learning and acquiring knowledge at the peak of your life. Things are coming at you every day. Some things are good. Some things are not good. A lot of bad in this world comes to you. A lot of knowledge that comes to you that will do you incredible damage in your life if you don't reject it. God kind of gave us a warning of this back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. For time, we won't turn there. But it says, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that grows that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life is symbolic, because there's one life giver, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is where we receive our life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is symbolic as well, because this world is full of both good and it is full of also evil. Unfortunately, all of us are faced with that tree of good and evil every day of our life. Faced with it. Faced with making a decision, which way am I going to choose? Am I going to go after what my human nature and desire is to choose bad and wrong things because they titillate my senses? Or am I going to choose what my heart says and to follow the lead and the guide of Jesus Christ, our shepherd? We're all faced with that decision, and it's tough. If you, and not just you, but if we choose the tree of life, it begins with developing and maintaining a fear of the Lord, a moral reverencing of God. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27. We'll see what this moral reverencing will bring you and I. Proverbs 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. If you morally reverence the Lord, it will lead you to life. The fountain or the tree of life, however you want to describe it, it will lead you to life. To turn one away from what? From the tree of good and evil. It says to turn one away from the snares of death, which is this world. This world will want to pull you in and drag you in because it will seem like an easier thing to do. Don't choose the easy route. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4. Proverbs 22, verse 4. Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Let's go to Proverbs 23, next page, verse 17. Proverbs 23, verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. It's easy for us to sit back in our smallness, because we're not a big group, and look out upon others, especially this time of year with Christmas coming, and be envious of what they have, the good times it looks like they're having. But the message to us is, do not let your heart envy sinners. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, as we bring the sermon to a close. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. It's the most important thing that you can decide to do in your life. And every day of our life, as I mentioned, we're full of opportunities to make that decision. To make that decision every day. It's not a one-time event when you're whatever age you are and you decide, well, I'm going to obey God. It's every day you open your eyes, you make that decision. Today, I'm going to morally reverence the Lord. Morally reverence God. In life, we have a lot of things that will look to consume our time and our energy. Some of these things will appear to be large and extremely important. But in the end, it really is the seemingly small things that matter the most in our life. In life, it isn't easy to look at small things. It is easy to look at small things and dismiss them as having no worth. The simple things that God calls us to do. But it's the small things that have the biggest impact on us in our life. His work, God's work, may be small physically speaking. But spiritually speaking, it's amazingly, incredibly powerful what's going on amongst the people of God. We are His handiwork. He is working with us in our life. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 again, where we started the sermon, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Remain teachable, and always set your life to morally reverence the Lord." Have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath day.